sex is a real drive. And you know something? I hate to say it. For men, this seems to be a greater problem than for women. I don't know why, but men seem to be drawn more to this than do women. With women, it's shoes and purses. With men, it's just sex. But money. Money is also a culprit. There was a guy named David Cho. There still is a guy, as far as I know. He's not dead. Last year, he was the pastor of the largest, and again, when we say evangelical churches, you know, the world calls anything an evangelical church. If it's not Zen Buddhism, and it's not, you know, Taoism, it's an evangelical church. But he was the pastor of the largest evangelical church in the world. It was based out of South Korea. 450,000 members. 450,000 members. Last year, he had to step down after he was indicted for embezzling over $12 million from the church. So sex and money are right up there. And when we talk about moral failure, when we think about moral failure, we tend to think along those lines. And we say, okay, as long as our elders, as long as our church leaders are not... are not engaging in extramarital affairs, and they're not pilfering the coffers of the church, and I can tell you we're not, then we're safe from moral failure. But does the Bible stop? Does the Bible stop its definition of the moral responsibilities of a leader with just sex and money? No, absolutely not. Let's flip over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, it's a familiar passage. It is the passage that describes the qualifications for church leadership, specifically for elders and deacons. And in those, it says, here's what an elder is to do. In verse 2, it says, an elder has to be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, manages his own household well, with control and dignity. Not a new convert. He must have a good reputation. And we go through these. You know, this morning, we introduced Chaz Morris as an elder candidate. And I can tell you, Chaz has gone through a process of real scrutiny by the elders as he's applied for that position to determine if he is qualified. And all the elders have to go through that. What's the problem, though? Once, and then we get to deacons, you know something, it's always important to remember, the only qualification that separates elders from deacons is pretty much what? Teaching. Ability to teach. You know, it's not like the deacons are, oh, this lesser. No, the only thing that separates the elders and deacons is the ability to teach. What's the problem, though? Once somebody's in leadership position, what really is the problem? We really don't look at them again, do we? As far as qualifications go, it takes a real public moral failing before we say, you know something, is that person still, is that really somebody who should still be serving in that capacity? The problem is we stop holding them to that standard. And so it's easy for someone in church leadership to actually be morally disqualified because they no longer miss those standards. I won't say it's easy, but it's not uncommon for someone in truth to be in church leadership who would no longer qualify to be in church leadership. And it is incumbent on us, both as leaders and as members of a church, to continue to observe one another, to continue to observe our leadership. Is there something about their lives that makes you question whether or not they are still qualified to serve in that capacity? Now, if you think there is, what do you do? What do you do about it? You go talk to them. Yeah, you really follow that Matthew 18 discipline step. You go to talk to them about it. You address it. It may be a misunderstanding on your part. It may be something that needs to be addressed on their part. And you follow that on down then. But there's a way to address it. And the problem is so often when somebody gets into church leadership, we almost treat it like a Supreme Court appointment. You're kind of on the court for life or until you want to step off. Those are continuing qualifications. That gets you on, but it doesn't keep you on. You have to continue to live up to those qualifications. And moral failure in leadership has brought down more churches. And I suggest the moral failure that brings down churches is not simply related to sex and money. It's related to the moral character of the men who occupy those positions. And the problem becomes, what if moral failure gets exposed? What if someone is in a position of leadership and all of a sudden it's brought forth that, hey, you know, this person is no longer qualified, or I don't feel he's any longer to be qualified as an elder. Maybe he's not a peaceable man anymore. Maybe he is not managing his family in an effective manner. Maybe he is not hospitable. What's the problem there? What happens so often? The church splits. Why would the church split over that? I mean, aren't those biblical mandates? But what do we do? Yeah, we focus on the man and not on God. And we say, you know, give this guy a break. I mean, he's been around here for a long time. And he's done a lot of good. And I've sat under his teaching. Or I've participated in the ministry that he oversees. You know, give him a break. Cut him some slack. But when that happens, what are we doing? What are we substituting? We're substituting personality for mandate. You know? And isn't it easy, and it shouldn't be, but isn't it easy to back somebody we like, even though the Bible says, well, that's not really right. We say, yeah, but you don't know this person. Yeah, I know them. And, you know, they have a lot of good qualities. Let me tell you something. Moral failure of leadership is a very fragmenting force in churches, and Satan can use it because all he has to do is get one leader. Just one leader. Some of you have been in churches. Some of you have been in this church when we dealt with that issue. Let me tell you something. It's not comfortable to deal with. It is not pleasant to deal with. But it has to be dealt with. It's like when they find cancer on your back, you have to deal with it. But when you deal with it, there's always a fallout, and there is always a challenge to the unity in the church. So, moral failure of church leadership, one of the big factors. One of the big factors. Because that, you know why? Because a Sunday school teacher can stand up here and talk out, teach out of God's Word, and tell a few jokes, and everybody's happy. You know, and be leading a life outside this room that disqualifies him as an elder. But what do we see? We see that guy who's up front and smiling. It's tough. It's hard. Second thing, resentment. Resentment. Oh. Boy, you talk about an umbrella. Resentment. Hurt or indignation from a sense of being offended. That's the definition of resentment. Hurt or indignation from a sense of being offended. It can spring from any one of a number of sources. People can be in within a church again. Lack of what? It's always about a lack. You know, we're never resentful over things we have a lot of. You know, well, I get too much praise. Really, I hate to go to that church. People are just too good to me. I've never heard anybody say that. Lack of recognition. Why do we crave recognition? Yeah, it's pride. But we all crave recognition. I don't care what anybody says. We all like to be recognized in a positive way. Not like, I know you, you're on a wanted poster down at the post office. Not that kind of recognition. We all like to be positively recognized. Yeah, no, you know something? I do so much around this church, and nobody even notices. That's a common problem. And the problem is, it gets worse. A perceived lack of status. And I could do a lot more than they let me. I deserve a position in leadership. You know, I'm as smart as those people. Why aren't I one of them? It's a perceived lack of status. Perceived exclusion from certain ministries or opportunities. I want to do this, but I'm not allowed to, or not given the opportunity. We've dealt with this. Sometimes people will come to us and say, I want to teach an adult Sunday school class. And we take that very seriously. And our first response as elders is, what do you think our first response is? You ever done that before? Yeah. So what have you taught before? And it's amazing how many people have rarely taught or never taught. But you know something? They just like to teach an adult Sunday school class. And so our position always is, our suggestion always is, you know something? Let's start you teaching with the children. That's a great place to teach. If any of you have ever taught with children, you know, if you can teach third graders, you can teach adults. That is an unforgiving crowd. Man, I've spent several years teaching children. That is a tough crowd. They don't get the jokes. You know, I sit there, come on. How many booger jokes can you do? But, you know, all the cultural references are up here. You talk about the 60s and they just glaze over. Yeah, that's a tough group. But when you teach kids, and so we always encourage people to say, okay, let's start you with the children. Because that is, we have a very structured program. We usually team teach with the kids. And then let's work up. I can't tell you how many people have taken real offense over that and have just withdrawn and sometimes even withdrawn from the church. You know, resentment. Resentment. What's the problem with resentment? What's it based on? It's pride. It's pride. Right at the, it's a prideful response. What's the standard for resentment? It's subjective. It's subjective. It's totally based on how the individual feels. It's a subjective standard. And so, you know, what one person may resent, the other person might embrace. So it's based on pride. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about pride. Is any of it good? Does the Bible have one positive thing to say about pride? Not at all. It goes before destruction. It brings a man low. It leads to humiliation. How does resentment undermine unity? When we're dealing with resentment, how does that undermine unity? What does it focus? First of all, what's the focus in resentment? Yeah, the focus is on me. It's on the self. What are the two purposes for the exercise of spiritual gifts? Glory of God and service of others. Has nothing to do with self. So when we're dealing with resentment, we have already negated the two reasons, or the two purposes, for the exercise of spiritual gifts. So there's the wrong focus. There's the wrong emphasis. What are we emphasizing? Not just self. Think about this. When we're resentful over our position in the church, what we're doing in the church, where we see ourselves in the pecking order of the church, what we're really doing is focusing on what God has chosen not to give us rather than what God has chosen to give us. We are questioning the goodness of God. So the emphasis is not on all the blessings that God has given us. He's given us an opportunity to be in His church. He's given us an opportunity to serve in His church because there's always opportunities to serve in the church. But what we're saying is, there are other things that He's chosen not to give me. So it's the antithesis of contentment. And we are, in effect, substituting what? We're substituting our judgment for God's. Because we're saying, no, I know what's best for me. I know what I could do in this church to really shake things up. That's what we're really looking for, is people to shake things up. But I know what I could do best in this church. Not what God has chosen, but you know something? I know what I could do. I know what I could do. How does that work out? When somebody is resentful, how does that manifest itself in that person's life? And I say that person's life because we're not talking about anybody in this room. And it's important that we understand that that's those people. In Brian Chandler's Sunday school class, let's bring it personally. The resentful people in Brian Chandler's Sunday school class, how are some of the ways that resentment, what are some of the attitudes that come out of resentment? Bitterness, yeah, they're bitter. Discontent, I heard discontent. Anger. Gossip. And not good gossip. Yeah, it's like cancer. It's the good cancer. resentment. Well, that's all. I can't say resentment is a result. Bitterness, discontent, anger, gossip. A withdrawal from fellowship. You know, people, well, then, you know, they think I'm going to keep showing up there. They think I'm going to keep doing this when I could be doing so much more. A withdrawal from fellowship. A rebellion against leadership. I mean, it's the leadership that's holding me down. All of these things are outworkings of resentment. All of these things are like the burrowing gophers in a levee. You can't really see them. You can't really see them. If somebody's bitter, I mean, let's be honest. If somebody, if bitterness is affecting somebody's life, are any of these traits that we like to trot out for public consumption and view? Now, if we're bitter, a bitter person keeps that bitterness to themselves. A discontented person shares. Maybe they share quietly in their home Bible study. Or they share quietly with the few friends that they have. You know, I really have some concerns about the way this church is going. The seeds of discontentment through resentment. So moral failure of leadership, resentment. And this was on the list. This is the third most common cause for church splits or closures, is music. Music. I was going to ask Seth to come down here today and defend himself, but I thought, no, we're not going to do that. If I'm not going to attack Justin and the youth department. And by the way, if you have a son in this junior high, they had him sitting out on the slab while we were doing, I thought, man, that's cold. Man, that's cold. But music, you know, music has become a divisive force in many churches. In churches today, there are really two camps when it comes to styles of music. They're the what? The good stuff and the bad stuff. The traditionalists and the what? Contemporary. Yeah, the contemporary. Traditionalists and contemporary. And which one is good depends on which side you fall. Yeah, there you go. You know, there are a lot of problems with this. What's the line? When did music pass from being traditional to contemporary? Yesterday, yeah. It depends on how old you are. If you're my age, it might be anything after 19, you know, any hymn after 1970. You know, but even then, if you're much younger, you talk to kids in the youth group, It's anything that wasn't written within the last 3 years. So there is no definition of what is contemporary and what is traditional. And yet it's become a very divisive issue in many churches. Are we going to be a church that is known for our contemporary music or for our traditional style of music? It is a divisive cause. The problem is, like I say, there is no firm definition. The Bible has, as we noted last week in passing, the Bible has two very quick qualifications. One is content. When you look at a song to see if it is appropriate for use in worship, you look at content. What's the content to be? Yeah, it's to be the glory of God, the recognition of God. What's the first song we have written in the Bible? Think about this. First song we have written in the Bible, this is Biblical Trivial Pursuit. It was the song of Moses. Yeah, song of Moses. Back in Exodus 15, the Israelites just sweep across the Red Sea. They look back and the horse and rider have been thrown into the sea. But you know, if you look back at the song of Moses, and I'm not going to ask you to look there, but it says, here's just something, I'll sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted. The Lord is my strength and song. He is my salvation. He's my God. I'll praise him. He's my father's God. He's a warrior. The Lord's his name. He's thrown Pharaoh. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And it goes on and on and on. What's the focus? What's the content of the Song of Moses? It's God, the glory of God, the power of God, the praise of God. Now, that doesn't mean that every song we sing needs to have that phrase, his horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea. It'd be a little awkward, wouldn't it? You know, visitors would be looking around and say, what? There's horses and there's riders and there's a sea here. No, but the focus is the content. And if we had time to go through the Psalms, we'd see again and again, the focus is always God. And again, it may be different aspects of God. It may be the deliverance of God. It may be the salvation of God. It may be the glory of God. It may be the holiness of God. But at its heart, for a song to be acceptable in worship, you have to look at content. That's the gateway. And then, second, is presentation. And boy, isn't this really where we get to? Today, I think, where we talk about the difference in styles in music, the biggest disagreements are presentation. Now, content has to be up there. You know, there's too many of those 7-11 choruses. You know, you sing the same verses, the same seven words 11 times. Those are the 7-11 choruses. Those are those floating around. We don't really have those in this church. But presentation. Those in the contemporary class would say, or a category would say, presentation, when you have a hymn or a song, the accompaniment should basically be what? A what? Well, yeah. Contemporary. No, traditional. Traditional. I'm such an organ and a piano. And if you're in a Church of Christ, a log that you beat with a stick. But that's Church of Christ. Yeah, that's true. You can't even let the log in the front door. Yeah. An organ and a piano. But the contemporary says what? You can use just about anything. Yeah, drums. You know, the use of electric guitars and drums is up. Over 50% of Protestant churches use electric guitars or guitars of some sort and drums in the worship service. Here's what should presentation do, though? What's the function of presentation? If content should be focused on God, what is presentation meant to do? Compliment. It's to compliment, encourage worship. Not distract. I'm going to give you what my old choir teacher told us many years ago when I was in high school. When I was probably a sophomore in high school. So that's back in the late 90s. Yeah, 1890s. He said, presentation is the vehicle for content. I always remember that. Presentation is the vehicle for content. And so it shouldn't get in the way of content. It shouldn't draw attention away. It should be professional. It should be pleasant. I mean, let's be honest. I don't want to hear Do Lord on a washboard, you know, a special music. And I have nothing against Do Lord or a washboard, but I don't want to hear him in church. I expect, and I like when the music is presented in an enjoyable fashion. But presentation is simply to be the vehicle for content. And if the vehicle is correct, if presentation is correct, if it doesn't get in the way, presentation should never, especially when we're dealing with religious music, presentation should never draw attention to who? To the self. When presentation just draws attention to the individual who's performing it, what are we talking about? Performance, that's entertainment. That's entertainment. Yeah, we're talking about entertainment. And religious music is never meant to be entertaining. It's meant to be edifying. It's meant to be worshipful. It's meant to be praiseworthy. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't acknowledge a good presentation, does it? I mean, we applaud sometimes. I don't applaud. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't applaud anything in a church. And that's because of the way I was brought up. I'll admit, it's not that I look around thinking, I can't believe these people. They're applauding this? Well, there's a special place in hell for you applauders. And I'm not saying there's not. But I was just brought up to believe that you don't applaud in church. That's just me. The only time I ever heard anyone applaud in church was during a... And we applaud here after, but applaud sometimes after somebody's baptized. And again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but I was just brought up in a church where you just didn't do that. And even now, I don't feel comfortable doing it. That's okay. Somebody else wants to applaud. That's okay with me. That's okay. But I was sitting with my best friend, Chris, and we were sitting there, and it was a Sunday night, and we weren't doing baptism, but we were having baptismal service. And we had like three what do you call, assemblies at school that week. We were in high school. We had about three assemblies, and we're sitting there, and Chris is kind of dozing, and I'm having to nudge him occasionally to wake him up. And my dad was a pastor, and he baptizes somebody, and they come up, and Gallion goes, and he just stopped. I said, "You moron, we're not at an assembly." That's the only time I heard applause in a conservative Baptist church in my entire life. But we can acknowledge an appropriate presentation. There's nothing wrong with applauding for a good presentation. But the point is, you know, we acknowledge that this was a suitable vehicle for the content of the song. And if a song is suitable in content and it has an appropriate vehicle, you know something? If it has a couple guitars and a drum and whatnot, that's okay. We look through the Psalms and we see harps and we see drums and we see horns and we see other instruments used. Okay, it's about content and presentation. What do we do here at Countryside? How do we address the issue of traditional and contemporary here? We blend it. I say we, Seth blends it, and we sing along. You know, here's the real problem. How have many mainline churches attempted to deal with that today? Two services. How many times do you drive by a church and says, two services, contemporary, you know, at 11, traditional at 9:30, so whatever it is, there's two services. And you go to those two services, and let me tell you something, they're true to their word. You go through the traditional service, and the choir's in robes, and the music guy is in a suit, and he's singing hymns, and it's the piano and the organ, and the pastor gets up and gives his sermon in a suit and tie. You go to the contemporary, everybody's burned their jackets and their ties on the staff. They don't wear any of that. They sing nothing but praise choruses. They've got a praise team, and they've got 12-piece orchestra. You know, they've got 8 guitars and 4 drums, and they call that an orchestra. And then the pastor gets up, and, well, it might be out of the same. He might teach out of the same scripture, but it's a whole different approach, and it's a whole different presentation. What do you get when you have two services? You get two churches. You get two churches, that never works. You are undermining the very unity that God commands you to maintain. Cindy and I have some friends who belong to a church in Lake Jackson. Anybody know where Lake Jackson is? It's down on the coast, Lake Jackson, Texas. And it's down on the coast, and this church, oldest church in Lake Jackson, it's a big old Baptist church, great church. They ran into this problem a number of years ago, and they went to two services, traditional and contemporary. Traditional and contemporary, and the church, fine. Some went to the traditional, some went to the contemporary. And the contemporary church today is alive and well and doing well in their new building about 6 miles away with their own pastor who used to be like the assistant pastor who took over the contemporary, and the traditional church is struggling to maintain, you know, any kind of presence within that town because they split the church. You go to two services like that. Now, we have three services, but you know something? Whatever's going on right now up there in second service went on in the first service. And whatever goes on in the third service is what happened in the first and second services. We have Countryside Bible Church. That's how you do it, to maintain unity. So we have moral failure in leadership. We have the whole problem of resentment. And we have music. And then there's just kind of that fourth category. It was interesting, but just as most levees collapse from a combination of small things, so most churches collapse from a combination of small things. Here's a list of some actual causes for churches to split or even close in America over the last 15 years. The color of carpet. The color of carpet. I'll tell you, that's a killer. I mean, let's not talk about, you know, Armenianism. Let's talk about gray versus navy blue. Split a church. Pews. What do you think the war was over pews? Cushioned or non-cushioned? Yeah, padded or non-padded. And I'll tell you something, a new element has been added to the pews in the last 10 years. Theater seats. Whoa. Theater seats. And doesn't the first name say it all? Church closed over theater seats. To build or not to build? That's the question. Oh, the issue of building in a church, constructing, that has caused such division, caused many churches to close. Parking lot. That's what we're having in the new building. Yeah, it is. It is. And my problem is, the only objection I have to that, I have two objections. One, they don't recline. And two, they don't have cup holders. I say, look, I go to the movie theater. They can do that for me. We can't have reclining seats and cup holders. The parking lot, pave it or don't pave it. Yeah, the addition of staff, specifically music and youth worker, a music man and a youth man. What do you think the argument against that is? What's generally the argument? We can do that what? Ourselves. We can do that through volunteer. Can't we do our music through volunteer work? Can't we have our youth led by volunteers? The answer is, yeah, but not well. You know, it goes about quality of ministry. It goes about quality. Yet virtually everything in a church can be done by volunteers, just not always very well. You need someone trained and in that position. A couple others, committee assignments. Oh, I am so glad we don't have a bunch of committees in this church. How many committees do you think we have? In a church our size, what are the committees that we have? Well, we have the elder board, but that's really just the leadership. We have missions. We have the women's. Do we have a children's board? No, we don't have a committee for children. And besides, it's so hard to get those kids to come out and meet after 8 o'clock. You know? We have missions. We have women's. We have a finance committee. You know, we have a building committee now. We only have a building committee when we're actually building, but we do have a building committee. What else do we have? Well, we have a conference committee, but really the conference committee is who? Seth, Jonathan, and Tom. I'm talking about something that's not just staff by staff. These are really our committees. I knew it was time to get out of the Southern Baptist Convention many years ago when the pastor stood up and said, we're having a new committee. It's called the Committee on Committees. And some of you will be contacted to serve on the Committee on Committees, or if you're interested in serving on the Committee of Committees, please see me after church. And so after church, I went to him, I said, most of the committees in this church, we have like 75 committees, most of them don't work, most of them don't meet, most of them do nothing. What in the world is a Committee on Committees? He said, well, it's to oversee the other committees. I said, so you're forming another committee to oversee the committees that don't do anything. He said, well, that's one way to look at it. And, you know, son, my mom still goes to Southern Baptist Church. They still have a committee on committees that oversees the committees that don't do anything. But committee assignments, people take that very personally. How about the remodeling of the church kitchen? That closed one church down. The bottom line is, these are all, every one of those is a matter of what? Personal preference. You're talking about personal preference, not a biblical mandate. And personal preference will always challenge unity because it's personal preference. It's placing self and what we want ahead of the glory of God and the service of others. You know, if those were really our two primary focuses, the glory of God and the service of others, we don't even come in third. It's about personal preference. It's amazing. When we focus on personal preference, we are forgetting the mission of the church. And we're talking about the mission of ourselves. Just as we need to be careful to emphasize those factors that promote unity, that high view of God, high view of Scripture, prayer, fellowship, service, we need to be equally zealous in guarding our church against those things that undermine. We need to be zealous in guarding ourselves. That means we need to watch our leaders. We don't need to subject them to microscopic observation at all times. We don't need to call them in. Call me if you need to. But we do need to watch. Is there something about the lives of our leaders that makes us question? And if there is, we need to talk to them about it. We need to see that. We need to stem the problem before it arises. We need to guard against failure in moral leadership. Personally, we need to watch out for resentment in our own lives. As I look around, am I dissatisfied? Am I beginning to resent the way I see myself or perceive myself to be treated in this church? Am I denied opportunities for service that I really think I should have? Is this something that I really deserve, or is this something I want? Music, the issue of music. Am I talking personal preference? Is there something biblically wrong with the content of this music or its presentation? Because if it's just a matter of my personal preference, I had one of those dad moments about 15 or 20, probably about 20 years ago now. I found myself at the bottom of the stairs in our home, looking upstairs and yelling, "Look, can you kids at least turn that stuff down?" Personal preference. Because you know something, when I was their age, I played the music just as loud. It's just I didn't care for, you know, the content and presentation. It was rap music. That's not even music. You know, it's not. We won't even get off on that. I'll tell you something. The day we come and rap a hymn in this church, I'm gone. But and we have to watch it. Are we resentful? Are we trying to impose our personal preferences in a church? If so, we need to pull back. We do need to guard against those things in our lives and in our church that undermine unity, because only in a unified church will the gifts of the Spirit be carried out fully and effectively. And next week, hopefully, we're going to start looking at some specific gifts. And then we're going to look at how we identify our gifts. How can we implement the gifts that God has given us? So let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you for the unity of Countryside Bible Church. Lord, we look around and that is not true in every other church. Lord, we pray that even as we emphasize those things that cause unity, Lord, may we be on guard against those things that undermine it. Lord, may we not find those things in ourselves. And if they are in ourselves, may we address those, may we confess them, address them, and Lord, abandon them. May we repent of those things. And Lord, as we continue to consider this issue of the gifts of the Spirit, may you reveal our individual giftedness and, Lord, how we may best implement that for your glory and for the service of others. And we pray this in your name. Amen.